If you have your Bible and know your way around it or can find the table of contents, we're going to look at a couple of different books in the Old Testament. It will be in the book of Ezra and Nehemiah, which you'll find before the book of Psalms, and then Haggai, which you find near the end. Now, you don't have to find all of those immediately, but we're wrapping up the history of the Old Testament a bit. I pray it's helped you as we've been through God's story and our story over the last almost 4 months to find out a little bit more about what the Old Testament is about and how it holds together. And my prayer has been that it will feel a little less foreign and daunting to look at the whole expanse of the Old Testament and see the unity of God's story and His unfolding work to call a people, redeem a people, be patient with a people, rescue a people, deliver them, and accomplish His will. In the first week of our series together, I know too long ago to remember altogether, but we talked about five particular themes that we would look at as we examined this study through the Bible. One of the most significant ones, in fact, the first we mentioned, is the theme of the self-disclosure of God's character and will. We reminded ourselves that as we looked through the Bible and tried to see it as a whole and find the unity of the Bible, we would again and again see that God is a revealer. And what is recorded for us in the Scripture is the self-revelation of God, of that which we would otherwise not be able to know about His person, His purposes, and His works in the world. And chief among them is that God discloses His will for us and something of His character. As we've looked at the prophets over these past couple of weeks, we've again seen God's holiness, that He does not wink at sin. He takes it seriously, and He wants His people to be a redeemed and holy people. We've again and again seen His providence, whereby in His sovereignty He works in wonderful ways that aren't apparently known and sometimes aren't discovered until well after that, oh, that was God working. And He repeatedly worked in Israel and even through foreign nations to accomplish His purposes. We've seen His longing for mercy and kindness and justice in the lives of His redeemed people to care for the poor and those who are on the outside. Last week, we saw His love even offered to the very wicked city of Nineveh and His patience with Jonah. And we know then that God is a merciful, loving, and kind God, and His mercies endure forever. But at least for me, the dominant theme that I've seen as I've read and that I want to highlight a bit this morning is that all of the Old Testament to this point, and particularly in the prophetic literature, the prophets, minor and major, is the theme that God is a restorer. He is a restorer of His people. He's faithful to His promise. He passionately loves His people. He desires them. He wants to be in relationship with them. And the constant refrain of the prophets is this: my people matter to me. I care about them. And therefore, I am faithful to them. I will keep my covenant to my people. And He longs to restore us today in our story when we fail. Several weeks ago, we looked at Jeremiah 29, in which God says through Jeremiah, the people of Judah will spend 70 years in captivity because after the kingdom divided, the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom fell into idolatry. And because of that, God brought His judgment upon His people and brought them into captivity, the northern kingdom by Assyria and the southern kingdom by Babylon. And it is to the southern kingdom that we're reminded Jeremiah said to his people, you're going to go to captivity for 70 years, but I'm not done with you. I'm not finished with them yet. And so Jeremiah 29 in the context of sending His people into captivity, the Lord says through Jeremiah in 29, verse 11 and 14, For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord. Plans for welfare and not calamity, to give you a future and a hope. I will gather you from all the nations and from all the places where I have driven you, declares the Lord. And I will bring you back to the place from where I sent you to exile. That was the promise of God through Jeremiah the prophet as they're going to captivity. And we sometimes, this is a beautiful verse, isn't it? I know the plans I have for you. Plans of welfare, not calamity. Even though they were on their way to captivity for 70 years. Why? Because we are simply reminded that God is a restorer. And he loves his people. And he keeps his promise. This takes us all the way back, or at least it should in our minds, as we're thinking about the story we've been going through, to Abraham, Genesis chapter 12. I will make you a great nation. I will bless you. I will make you a blessing. And through you, all the nations of the world will be blessed. And so Abraham had a son. His name was Isaac. And Isaac had a son. His name was Jacob. And Jacob had 12 sons, and their names were... I'm just kidding you. But his last one was Joseph. And Joseph was the last one. And Joseph was used by God to take his people and to preserve them in Egypt. And then God raised up Moses. And then Joshua. And then we entered the period of the judges. And then the kings. And then the kingdoms from Saul, David, Solomon split to two. Two kingdoms. Both went to captivity. Now they're about to enter into captivity. And through all of this history, God says, I know the plans I have for you. For welfare, not calamity. Is that not a good word? God is a restorer. And he has a vision for his people. He has a plan for his people. And it will not be thwarted even by their own sinfulness. Because God established a covenant and he kept his covenant. And though things are tough now, the nation is going to Babylon. This phrase, I know the plans I have for you, is ringing in their ears and it's ringing in our ears today too. And so, we're going to jump ahead to the end of the 70 years today. The 70 years of captivity are drawing to a close, and this restoring God is going to do something in his people to bring them back to the land from which he's driven them here in sometime at the end of these 70 years, and the children of Israel are going to come back to Jerusalem. And for this, then, if you have your Bible, though I'm going to put it up on the screen, is Ezra chapter 1 and verse 1. Now, in the first year of King Cyrus, king of Persia, it's on the screen, so we should read the next phrase. The second line on the screen together. Ready? In order to fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah. Got it? Okay, we just read it. I know the plans I have for you. Welfare, not calamity. Now we leap ahead and it's Ezra. At the end of the 70 years, God comes to Ezra. Now it's King Cyrus of Persia because the Babylonian Empire has been overthrown. Persia has taken over. It's now King Cyrus, not Nebuchadnezzar, who rules, and the people of Israel are captive in Persia. And in order to fulfill the word of the Lord through Jeremiah, the Lord stirs up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he sends out a proclamation throughout all of his kingdom, and also put in writing says, thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, the Lord, the God of heavens, has given me all the kingdom of the earth and has appointed me to build him a house in Jerusalem, which is in Judah. I'm going to send out a decree. And the Lord has stirred my heart so that we're going to rebuild the temple in Jerusalem. And then he goes on in verse 3, whoever there is among you of all his people, may his God be with him. Let him go to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and rebuild the house of the Lord, the God of Israel. He is the God who is in Jerusalem. So a transfer of power politically from Babylon to Persia, and the Persian king's heart is stirred. Who do you suppose stirred his heart? Okay, God is sovereign, And he is unfolding his will and his character to keep his word. And a new king's in and stirs his heart. And he says, it's time for you to go back to rebuild the temple in Jerusalem. God is a restorer. The temple was important for the exiled Jews. We know in the New Testament, we read about that, there's no building per se that holds the being of God. God is not homeless. He doesn't need a place to live. But he prompts this endeavor to rebuild the temple in Jerusalem because he wants to use the picture and the symbol of his manifest presence in the temple. It is a big thing to God. My place where I am worshipped, where I dwell in a special sense, in the midst of my people, right in the center of the most densely populated locale where the people of Israel are going to return and the Jews will live, in the center of Jerusalem, the historic place where God's people, his chosen people, Israel, meet together for worship, for community, for remembering the faithfulness of God. One pastor put it this way, an author, that the temple in Jerusalem declares God's passion for proximity to be known among his people. And restoring the temple was the centralized place for worship, for the celebration of the forgiveness of our sins, for the community and our identity as God's redeemed people, and for our spiritual community together. So it is God who puts in the heart of the king, send my people back to Jerusalem and let them begin to rebuild the temple there, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled. It was true then and it was true today. And it's going to be a man by the name of Zerubbabel. Great name. Who's going to lead the effort to go back to Jerusalem to rebuild the temple. Why? Because God wants a place where his people can worship. And buildings aren't that important. Although the temple was very important because it was central there. We meet together in churches and buildings like this, and it's a place in which we celebrate and we worship together in a corporate sense. And while the people of God heard the message, it's time to go back to Jerusalem, we also know the importance of a place of worship and the place to celebrate the greatness of our God, his covenant-keeping promises, the proclamation of his word, the celebration of his forgiveness, and the building of community together. We believe that so much that if I could just take a moment to illustrate that we live here in this world. Our story has us in a building, not like the temple built in Jerusalem, but the place of centralized worship and remembering and identity and community. You know, I remember that it was just 6 years ago that we made a decision to move to Erie and to have a place of worship there. 6 years ago. And we got into the high school there 6 years ago. And we defied all the odds that we've been there for 6 years. And it was a year ago that we said, I wonder if God wants us to think about land in that place, in Erie. And we all voted together nearly unanimously and then paid off that land in 3 months with the generosity of God's people and God's blessing to us. And then most recently, last fall, we, in the midst of a recession, launched the building program to get underway. And you've already given, you know, almost $800,000 to that and pledged $1.8 million. And the purpose of that was to serve a fundamental need of a building for God's people to meet together, to build bridges to the community, to bless the community, to bless one another, and to develop leaders who would eventually send people out into all of the world. And we understand this sense of building and restoration and developing an identity. And God has given to us here in Boulder a very wonderful place to worship. And God has given us land in Erie, a very outstanding place to worship. And yet we're praying that as God is faithful, he's going to lead us to build a building there and to build another place of worship there, that there his name can be known in Erie. I say that to you because we have in the Old Testament these repeated events of God taking his people, putting them down, giving them identity. And then there are several of these building projects in the middle of which we are today in 2012. Well, it's the book of Ezra and Nehemiah, as you think about your understanding of the Old Testament, that are the two books that primarily refer to God's restorative work to take his people to rebuild Jerusalem. Ezra pertains to the rebuilding of the temple, and Nehemiah pertains primarily to the rebuilding of the walls. And God's restorative work is underway. So here we are. It's about 536 BC, and the beginning signs of return to Jerusalem are going to happen. And so if you have your Bible, maybe we could turn to Ezra. Ezra, which is, I think, on page 668 in the Bible that we provide for you. And what we're going to learn is that the rebuilding of the wall, it just went perfectly from start to finish, as most building projects go, right? Now, what we find out immediately is that the return, God said, well, I want you to go back to Jerusalem, and I want you to rebuild the house of God, the temple. And so what happens? Well, here's point number two this morning. There's always opposition to the work of God. And that's what began to happen. Immediately there was opposition. Zerubbabel takes people back to Jerusalem, and they begin to work on the temple in Jerusalem and to rebuild it. And initially they made God's priority of building the temple in Jerusalem their priority. And that lasted for about 1 year. And then the temple in Jerusalem gave way to some other priorities. What do you think those were? Well, here they came out of exile, and so they have to be reestablished too. And they were rebuilding their homes, and they were planting their gardens, and they were redeveloping their life back in Jerusalem. And the building of the temple fell in disrepair. Additionally, they encountered some new opposition. The king of Persia retracted his edict to build the temple, and those who were living there in Jerusalem were also a source of opposition to them. And God's big thing of rebuilding the temple became a small thing to them. Little by little, person by person, they turned away from building the temple to taking care of their own things. And I can understand how it might have happened. The people were in exile, and they came back to plant their own properties and develop their own house. And essentially, after about a year and a half or 2 years, they said, I got to get mine going. And then I got mine. And then the temple work fell in disrepair. And they encountered opposition from those who had been left behind. Some of the Jews that were left behind, others who were transplanted in by the Babylonian Empire, and they began to intermarry in the region of Samaria. And guess what those who were left behind and married other foreign nations were called? Samaritans. There's the launch of the Samaritan people group in the city of Jerusalem and the surrounding area. So that in Ezra chapter 4 and verse 1, when people come back, the enemies of Judah and Benjamin heard that the people in exile were building a temple of God in Israel. And they approached Zerubbabel and the heads of the fathers said, hey, we'll build with you. And Zerubbabel said, no, you don't have anything in common with us in building the house of God. And so they began to have this great conflict. In verse 4, the people of the land discouraged the people of Judah and frightened them from the building. And they hired counselors to frustrate all their counsel until the reign of King Darius, king of Persia. And so what ended up happening is the work in the temple fell in disrepair not too long after that. So, in your mind now, you're thinking, how do all these prophets fit together? Well, now it's Haggai who gives a word of prophecy, and a word of prophecy about the suspension of the work that God delivered his people back to Jerusalem to carry out. And so Haggai speaks up, Haggai chapter 1, verse 3 and 6. Then the word of the Lord came to Haggai the prophet, saying, is it time for you yourselves to dwell in your paneled houses while this house lies desolate? Now therefore, says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. Consider your ways. Here's Haggai chapter 1, verse 3. 4, 5, consider your ways. Is it right for you to be dwelling in your paneled houses? This was sort of a luxurious home that had cedar paneling on the inside. Is it right for you to have all this cushy stuff while God's house is not done? And then Haggai says in verse 6, you have sown much but harvested little. You eat, there's not enough to be satisfied. You drink, but there's not enough to become drunk. You put on clothing, but no one's warm enough. And he who earns wages to put into a purse with holes. What's God saying? He's essentially saying, you know what, when you put yourself first and you ignore me, you're going to be in want. There's a spiritual principle here that selfish concern for me and dissatisfaction with the heart, the things of God, leads to hardship. Is that a transferable principle to the New Testament? Let me see if I can quote this verse for you and you see if you can finish it. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all of these things shall be added unto you. What's God saying? You know, keep me first. Love the Lord your God with all of your heart and soul and strength. And essentially what Haggai is saying, you know what? You've abandoned me. You have walked away from the very thing I've called you back to Jerusalem to rebuild my temple. And I'm not even a priority to you. You've taken care of all of your house and all of these luxuries. But you know what? You eat and you're not satisfied. You drink and you can't get enough. And you wear clothes and you're still cold. And you put money in your purse. And you have a hole in your purse and it keeps falling out. Why? Because you do not honor me. Now we get this. Because if we're all honest, me included, we would say that God's big things sometimes get replaced by my big things. And the things that are important to God sometimes get put on the back burner while I take care of my priorities, which was essentially what was going on here. And here's a real lesson for the life of the community, that we keep God first, and we should anticipate that in that mission, we will face some opposition. And we will be thwarted, but we won't be deterred to keep God first. I heard a beautiful story this week about the late musician and songwriter Rich Mullins. Maybe you remember him. He had a wonderful music gift. And he was very successful in the Christian music industry. But he remained leery of what Haggai was saying here. And he had a personal discipline that I read about this week. Every year or so, he would go through his closet and look at all of his clothes. And he would sort out his clothes between those that were nice and those were a little worn. And those that he'd like to keep and those that he'd rather give away. And he'd make these two piles. And then he would always give away his nice clothes. The pile that was the nice one, he would give those away every year and keep the other ones. Because he was always concerned about his possessions possessing him. And God being replaced as first with his own desires. We relate to that. And we ask ourselves, what stuff are we accumulating, or what is it that we're most important to us, that we're most interested in, that sometimes displaces God from his rightful place in our lives? Well, it was 16 years before they had realized and got back to the building of the temple in Jerusalem, and God's big thing became their small thing, so they rearranged it. And they turned things around, and 16 years passed, and they began to get after it. And they began to rebuild the wall. Haggai says to them in verse 7, consider your ways. And verse 8, go up to the mountains and bring wood and rebuild the temple, that I may be pleased with it and be glorified, says the Lord. Because of my house, which lies desolate, while each of you runs to your own house. And that's what they did. Haggai was used to stir up the hearts of the people to get after the construction. And the temple was completed 4 years later in 516 BC. First things first. First priorities first. C.S. Lewis put it this way. Put first things first and you get second things thrown in. Put second things first and you lose first and second things. It's a good way to think about it. That's what the word of the prophets was. Keep God first and stay in his work and stay in his will. Ezra and Nehemiah are the books in which we learn that God is restoring to his people three things. These books of restoration. Number one, Ezra is restoring the temple and Levitical worship and priestly worship. Number two, Nehemiah reminds us that God is rebuilding the wall as a protection against foreign empires who have bullied Israel for 250 years. God's going to restore that protection around Israel. And the third thing that God is doing in his people is he is restoring them again. He's restoring their hearts through the word of the prophets. And what we find out is that while God's working in the temple through his people and he rebuilds that and he's rebuilding the walls around Jerusalem, Ezra and Nehemiah recount all of that. He's doing a work in their hearts all the way through it. And this is the third thing I want to talk to you about this morning, is that the restoration of God is in the hearts of his people and primarily through the word of God. It is amazing that the way in which God restores his people is when the word of God is implanted in the hearts of his people. And you see this all the way through, that suddenly the word of God is proclaimed and read. And for this, I want you to turn to Nehemiah. Nehemiah chapter 8. We don't have time as we go through this to read all of the rebuilding of the walls, but that's the early part of Nehemiah. And then the wall again faces opposition. And the building of the wall stops. God stirs up his people to keep going and to finish the wall. And the wall's completed in Nehemiah chapter 6. And then in chapter 8, while the wall's complete, worship is restored. There's a great celebration. There's a great offering at the end of verse 7 for the work of God. And then in chapter 8, all the people gathered as one man in the square, which was in front of the water gate. And they asked Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law of Moses, which the Lord had given to Israel. And Ezra the priest brought the law before the assembly of men, women, and all who could listen with understanding on the first day of the seventh month. And he read from before it in the square, which was in front of the water gate, from early morning to midday, in the presence of men and women who could understand, and all the people were attentive to the book of the law. Now, just a parenthesis from a preacher. They all gathered at the town square, and from early morning till midday, just the reading of the scriptures. And the reading of the law, to be precise, which could very well have meant the very place that you stall out every February as you're reading through, start your journey through the Old Testament, Leviticus and Exodus and Deuteronomy. There they were reading that for 6 hours in all probability, and all the people were listening carefully to that word. And Ezra stood on a wooden podium that they had made for the purpose. And as he preached, many other people with difficult names to pronounce were next to him. And all of the people were standing, they were standing above the people. And they stood up when he spoke the word, when he read the word. And Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God. And all the people answered, and what did they say? Amen. Amen. And they lifted up their hands to God, and they bowed low and worshiped. And the Lord worshiped the Lord with their faces to the ground. And the Levites explained the law to the people while the people remained in their place. And they read from the book, from the law of God, translating to give the sense so that they understood the meaning. This was early preaching of reading and explaining the opening of the word of God. And God is rebuilding his people through this proclamation of the word in another occurrence of the word being preached, being received, and people's lives being changed. There they are out there. They began to weep. They began to weep, verse 9 said, this day is holy to the Lord, but do not mourn, for all the people were weeping when they heard the words of the Lord. Now, I've seen you cry when I preach, but it's not because of the word of the Lord. You know, they heard this word and they just They were cut to the quick. And we are reminded that even the word they heard and the word that we hear is sharper than any two-edged sword. Right? It's living and active, piercing to the very depths of our soul. And there are times when the word of God is explained and opened up that we say, oh, that is for me. That is God speaking to me. And that is exactly what was happening here when they read, people began to fall on their faces. They lifted up their hands. They bowed down. They were sobbing with repentance that the word of God was again coming into their lives. And you can see God in this restorative work coming out of captivity, rebuilding the temple, having the walls built, now hearing the word of God, and they are crying again. And for those of you who have been with us for the last 4 months, and we look back over the calling of his people, the taking them into Egypt, the delivery out of Egypt, and all the places that God took his people to bring them to a place of repentance and walking with him, and falling away and coming back, and falling away and coming back. And here they are in Jerusalem, hearing the word of God, and they bow down and say, amen, so be it, God. What you have written, that's what I want. Now, what does Nehemiah do? Nehemiah, in verse 10, said to them, go and eat the fat, drink of the sweet, send portions to him who has nothing prepared. For this day is holy to the Lord. Do not be grieved. For the joy of the Lord is your strength. Why? Restored. Okay, they're crying in repentance. And after that season was over, somewhere around midday, Nehemiah and Ezra said to the people, stop. All of you, go home. Eat. Drink. Be sure that everyone has something to celebrate. God has restored us. And we're back in Jerusalem and the restoration of God has come. The joy of the Lord is your strength. I love that phrase. That's the way it's supposed to be. That's what happens when God's first. That's what happens when the word is heard. That's when it happens when we align our lives with him. And when he cuts us deeply with his word, it always is to heal us. So I see the people of God in repentance, being restored by God, getting up and walking away and say, God be praised, the joy of the Lord is my strength. And all the people said, and, okay, we got to do that again. In the gathering, I want you all to do it. High school guys, you have to do it too. Okay, and they preached this and they said, amen and amen. God, I pray that your word will come to us today as a sharp and living two-edged sword to come into us and where necessary to cut us and then heal us and restore us. And when we hear the word of God preached, I pray that we will be reminded that you are a loving and restorative God, that you take us from where we've been in all of our failure and all of our rebellion. And when we listen to you and put you first, when we come back to you in repentance and align our hearts with your word, you restore. You are a gracious, merciful, long-suffering God. I thank you for the way in which you restored your people, brought them back to Jerusalem after all of these centuries of work from Abraham now to Nehemiah and Ezra. And here you are today working in our lives to restore us, to heal us, to make us new. And I pray that you'll do just that in our lives. Restore us to yourself. Lead us to repentance. And wherever there is a shred of resistance to you, I pray today by the preaching of your word, by the power of your spirit, by the way that you can work sovereignly, you'll lead us back to the place where the joy of the Lord is strength to us. In Jesus' name we all pray. Amen.